Well, this evening we have a strange, a solemn, and in some ways a distressing topic. We're going to consider merely one phrase this evening, which we've heard repeatedly as we've listened to Matthew's Gospel this evening. And that phrase is a weeping and gnashing of teeth. A weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a phrase which is in general use today, and our contemporary dictionaries tell us that it means a response to pain, or to anguish, or to anger. Now, just because that's what it means today doesn't mean that's what it meant in the days of the Lord Jesus. When he used those words, he would have been referring to what people would have understood by those words. But nevertheless, it's those words that we're going to consider this evening, a weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so in some ways, I invite you to an unpleasant visit this evening to the optician, because we're going to see weeping, and to the dentist, because we're going to see a gnashing of teeth. We have an unpleasant, awkward, uncomfortable trip, first of all, this evening, to the optician and to the dentist. A weeping and a gnashing of teeth. I want firstly to put that phrase in a framework briefly. The phrase is a weeping and gnashing of teeth. The phrase appears 7 times in the New Testament as a whole. 6 of those occasions it's found in Matthew. So we could say it's mostly Matthew. And this phrase, as you probably picked up already, belongs to the theme of the last times, how things will end at the end of this age, what we call eschatology, the last things. So in some ways it's not surprising that we find that Matthew records it these 6 times, because last things are more prominent in Matthew possibly than all the other gospel writers. Second thing in the framework, the phrase is mostly used in parables. On 5 of the 6 occasions in which Matthew uses it, it's found in parables. Now, Matthew records 16 parables. There's some lovely heartwarming parables about sheep who were lost being found. There's some lovely heartwarming parables about God's grace. And even though we turn up at the last hour, we still receive everything from Christ if we truly trust in him. But nevertheless, on 5 of those occasions of those 16 parables, we read this phrase, a weeping and gnashing of teeth. And as so often in parables, the purpose is to shock and even, of course, to divide. It's mostly found in Matthew. It's mostly found in parables. It's exclusively used by Jesus. It's Jesus of Nazareth who says a weeping and gnashing of teeth. The man who most says a weeping and gnashing of teeth in Scripture is Jesus of Nazareth. Fourthly, he says it in connection, of course, with the final judgment. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when lo, he comes with clouds descending on that day of judgment and day of wonders. We could have sung either hymn. But that's what it's connected with. Christ Jesus will return again and there'll be a final judgment. And fifthly, and finally in our opening framework, that phrase is a description of the fate or the experience of the unrighteous ones, the unrepentant ones, the unbelieving ones at the conclusion of this age. That's the precise location of this very phrase within that wider context of the final judgment, the return of Christ. It's a description of the experience of the unrighteous ones for an eternity at the end of the age. It therefore raises, I think, some good questions, which we're not going to answer in order this evening, but I hope we do as we go along. What is added by these words to the doctrine of the final judgment and the second coming of Christ? What do the inclusion of these words add to what we know about the unbeliever's experience at the end of the age? Secondly, can we pinpoint to what it specifically refers in their experience? What does it specifically refer to? And then thirdly, how should we respond? How should we respond? Well, we've looked at the framework. It's mostly Matthew, it's mostly parables, it's exclusively Jesus in connection with the second coming and judgment, describing the fate, the experience of the unbelievers. I want to do three more things this evening. First of all, I want to look at the evidence from the parables of what is being said and what is being meant. And then we'll leave them for a moment to look at seven other contours, as it were, around what we're going to look at finally, the bullseye, which also paints some kind of helpful picture to us, as the parables do as well. But we'll look at seven contours. And then we'll go for the very heart of the matter, the bullseye, the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. First of all, we're going to examine the evidence, and it may be hard going, so buckle up, and may God give us meekness to hear and receive his word. The evidence I want to examine is, to begin with, the six occurrences in Matthew. We said that there are seven occurrences of this phrase in the New Testament, six in Matthew. I want to look at those six, but begin with the five parables. And many of you will be familiar with the parables. The first is in chapter 13. It's the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds. And you'll be familiar, a farmer goes into the field, he sows good seed, but at night while he is asleep, an enemy comes and sows tares, what we call bastard wheat. It looks like wheat, but it doesn't taste like wheat. It almost looks exactly the same as the wheat, but it's not, it's tares. And in the field, we're told that both are to grow together, and then at harvest time, the end of the age, the reapers are instructed to first gather together the tares, to bind them in bundles for burning, but gather the wheat into my barn. And Jesus himself explains that parable later on in Matthew 13 from verse 36. He says, look, the one sowing the good seed, that's the Son of Man. The seed, they are sons of the kingdom. They are believers. Tares are the sons of the wicked one, sown by him. The two grow together. Righteous and unrighteous live together in the world. But there is going to be an end of the age, and angels will come as reapers, and they will cast all things that offend into the furnace of fire, Jesus says. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun. That's the first parable. The second, towards the end of chapter 13, is the parable of the dragnet. It's a fishing picture. The fishing net gathers the good and the bad together. You pull it into the boat and then you separate them out. You gather one and you throw another away. If you've ever done any fishing, that's exactly what it's like. You pull in some lovely bass, some lovely pollock, a few coke cans, a few dead crabs. Some you put in the pots to go around to Mivagissi to be sold, and the rest you throw away. Jesus says the angels will come forth at the end of the age and separate the wicked from the just. The wicked will be cast into the furnace of fire. Jesus says there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Third parable is the last one we read, chapter 22, the wedding banquet. You remember that hardly anybody responds to the invites, but eventually people come. But one man who attends without a wedding garment. He hasn't submitted to the master, to the king, and accepted his wedding garment. He's come in his own clothes. And that man is spotted. And he is bound hand and foot. He's taken away. He's cast into outer darkness. Jesus says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The fourth occurrence is in the parable, or maybe it's only an illustration, in chapter 24 from verse 45 of the faithful and unfaithful servant. There is one servant who is evil. He beats others. He drinks with the drunkards. When the master returns, he will be cut into two. And he will be appointed his portion with the hypocrites. Jesus says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the fifth and final occurrence in the parable, chapter 25 from verse 14, the parable of the talents, where there is an unprofitable and a wicked and a lazy servant, and he is cast into outer darkness. Jesus says there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Five occasions. We'll come back to the sixth. There will be a weeping and gnashing of teeth in the sons of the wicked one, in the tares, in the wicked, in the man without the garment, in the evil and hypocrite of a servant, in the unprofitable servant, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the evidence. That's what Jesus says. Let's look to support that at seven other contours around the subject. Just to put it in its place before we go to hit the bullseye. First of all, this is all in the realm, isn't it, of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the final judgment, and particularly the experience of the unbeliever. So first contour, let's remember other general truths. Christ is coming again. In the scriptures, there are eight times as many references to Christ coming the second time as to his first coming in Bethlehem. He's coming again. When he comes, he will raise the dead. There'll be a general resurrection of all who've ever lived. And everybody who's ever lived will be raised for judgment, to stand before God and to give an account of how we have lived. And then there'll be the final destiny of heaven or hell. That's the general truths, which I hope we are at least familiar with. We've said often from here, there's a harvest day coming at the end of the age. You will encounter it. You won't be able to escape from that drawing together to stand before God. You will experience that division, that separation between believer and unbeliever, and you will either enjoy one destiny forever or endure another destiny forever. That's the first contour, the general truths about the last times. Secondly, other parables, teachings add to that picture. There's the parable of the 10 virgins, isn't there? And they come wanting to go into the feast, but the door is shut. The door is shut. The door is sealed. I don't know whether they can hear the merriment and laughter and enjoyment and pleasure that's going on in the inside, but they are shut out. In the parable of the landowner, specifically about Israel's leaders, their wicked men will be destroyed, they will be broken, they will be ground to powder. In the parable of the sheep and the goats are addressed with these words, "You cursed, depart from me into the everlasting fire, go away to everlasting punishment." There's our general truths, there's help from other parables. There's then the seventh mention in the New Testament, which is in Luke, which again is Jesus, when he's simply speaking about strive to enter through the narrow gate. There's a broad gate, and many will enter into it, but there's a narrow gate. You've got to strive to enter the narrow gate. Why? Because a door is going to be shut. A door is going to be shut. And the master is going to say to you, "I don't know you. I don't know you. I don't know you." And they're going to say, but we ate with you and we drank with you. And the door is shut. And he says, "I don't know you. And Jesus said, there'll be a weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's more help from Luke in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, if it is a parable. The man who had everything in this life, but ended up being in torment in Hades. And he knew Lazarus, didn't he? And Lazarus hadn't enjoyed much in this life, but he goes up to be in the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man says, send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue in this heat. I'm tormented in this flame. This place is a place of torment. Please bring me some respite. Please bring an end to this torment. Please, please go and tell my brothers that it's true. Please. There's a great chasm. I can't cross it. Make my experience better than it is by just calling me, please. And then fifthly, there's the general teachings on the subject of hell. Opposed, dreadful, causes us to shrink back at times, maybe even be physically sick. But it's a fact. The subject is not merely on the fringes of the Christian message in imagery. It's as central as is love or joy or peace or assurance. And when you pull together the threads of what the Bible teaches about hell, it is simply a place of final, eternal, conscious banishment and punishment from the loving presence of the eternal God. The Apostle Paul, in one of his letters, speaks about those who disobey God. They shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. The word for presence is actually his face, which generally speaks to his love and his grace and his kindness and his mercy. They will be punished with everlasting destruction from the face of the Lord. I believe the Lord is everywhere. But hell is a place where his favor isn't, and his love isn't, and his grace isn't. Hell is not a state of mind, it's a place. It's described as a pit, a lake, or a prison, and it is eternal. Just as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are spoken of in terms of their endlessness or their everlastingness. Apparently no word in Greek expresses so strongly the sense of endless duration as the one that's used. And the word is used both for eternal punishment and eternal life in Matthew 25. It's a place of unrelieved torment, everlasting fire, a punishment, a torture, a torment, no relief. An agony. We're looking at the very sobering and solemn contours which add to the picture we gain from the parables when Jesus uses the phrase a weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's two more. Note the accompaniments in our five parables. Jesus doesn't simply mention a weeping and gnashing of teeth. He mentions, number one, an outer darkness. Don't know whether you've ever been potholing or somewhere where it's completely dark. It's a very frightening experience. You can't see a thing. You can't see your hand. It's a place of gloom and isolation. It's a place of sightlessness. You can't see. Outer darkness is a place of fear. There's no bearings. It's turmoil. Jesus is describing a deep pit of impenetrable darkness, a fretting, no hope of light. The second accompaniment is that he speaks of a furnace of fire, an unquenchable fire, speaking of pain and intensity, of agony, a fire that's intolerable to bear. He often uses, doesn't he, the term Gehenna, which was a place just outside of Jerusalem of human sacrifice. The local rubbish tip where the fire burned endlessly. There was pain, screaming, distress, shame, sin, disgrace. You see, God is a holy God, a sin-hating God, a sin-punishing God. He's the just judge of all the earth. And Jesus says the angels will come and cast the unrepentant, who are called wicked, into the furnace of fire, a hot fire. A very hot fire, a stove, an oven, a kiln, a furnace. When I used to visit metal bashing companies in the West Midlands, I once went to a place called Mitchell Summers. And I could almost feel the heat now as I remember that occasion, and it was, what, 30 years ago? How those men, and they were all men, used to work in there, I do not know, day in and day out. Metal bashing. Mitchell Summers is famous for its furnace, for its forge. I mean, and the furnace was way down the factory, but when you went through the door, the heat was just unbearable. I wanted to get out from there, not go closer to it and work near it. In Daniel chapter 3, there's a burning fiery furnace heated 7 times more than its usual heat, exceedingly hot. When John sees heaven opened to him, on that day, Lord's Day, when he's in the Spirit on Patmos, he sees a lake of fire and brimstone, where folks are tormented day and night forever. A third accompaniment is the binding, did you notice? Being taken captive, being restrained, losing your freedom, being taken to a place that you probably don't want to go to, but over which you have no say. Bound, hand and feet. And the last accompaniment, the one who was cut into two. The one who was cut into two. It's not pleasant language, is it? It's not pleasant meaning, but it's surely clear. And the seventh contour, we now go back to the very first mention in Matthew, which is not in a parable. It's way back in chapter 8 and verse 12 when Jesus encounters the centurion. Remember the centurion, the Gentile centurion who comes to Jesus because his own servant, who he clearly loves, is paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And he comes to Jesus and he says, I'm not worthy to have you under my house. And Jesus makes as though he's going to go. And the servant says, no, just speak the word. Jesus, just speak the word. I'm a man under authority. If you speak, it will be done. And there, in that conversation, Jesus marvels at the centurion's faith, displayed in his statement, just speak the word. And then Jesus explains how he, the Gentile centurion, is unlike the unbelieving Jews who won't sit at the eternal banquet but will be cast into outer darkness. And Jesus, for the very first time, says there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he says that in everyday conversation with a faithful Gentile. We set the framework. Mostly Matthew, mostly parables, always Jesus. We've looked at the evidence from the 5 parables of what is being said. We've looked at other evidence around this subject, and now we finally dive down to the 2 terms. There'll be a wailing and a gnashing of teeth. Sometimes translated wailing, sometimes translated weeping, but the same word. A wailing. We've seen it, haven't we, on both sides of the divide in Gaza. A wailing. An intense sadness. A situation that's overwhelming in its grief-stricken nature. A sorrowing, a screaming, a shuddering with tears, an audible lament, intense and inconsolable grief. There's nothing you can do. They've gone. And so you wail. Inconsolable grief. second term, a gnashing of teeth together. The Greek word is brugmos, which if you suffer from bruxism, which is grinding your teeth together, that's where the word comes from the Greek. It means a grinding or a grating of teeth together, often in rage and spite. It's compared to the worm that never dies. The gnashing of teeth is something of a gnawing away, of a disturbing, unrelenting eating away of something in your life that makes you just grind your teeth from left to right, from right to left to right to left. A grinding of teeth. Perhaps of conscience. A relentlessness that never dies. An unrelieved, intensive pain that causes you to grind and gnash your teeth in the pain, in the agony, forever. Two terms, a weeping, a gnashing of teeth. And the meaning? Well, yes, in the Old Testament on occasions, and with Stephen when he's martyred, we read of those who gnashed their teeth at him and those who gnashed their teeth in the Old Testament at the godly. It could well represent an anger towards them, as it did towards Stephen, as it did towards the Old Testament godly. But we began tonight, didn't we, with Psalm 112. And we began for a very good reason, I hope. For there, I think we get 11 verses, is it? 9 verses of the blessedness of the state of the man who believes, the righteous. And then did you notice, in the last verse, it turns. It turns. And there's a response to the blessedness of the righteous from the unrighteous. And this is what we read earlier. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. Interesting. Why is he gnashing his teeth? Because he sees the blessedness of the wicked, the righteous, and is grieved. He's grieved at their blessedness, at their state. We read he will gnash his teeth and melt away, the desire of the wicked shall perish. The word is used for being under a turbulent, uneasy commotion of mind at the contrast which produces grief. How blessed they are. What a joy that is to us. Not to the wicked. Sees it and is grieved. And then we go back to Luke chapter 12 and verse 38, the other mention in the New Testament, where Jesus speaks of the shut door, of him saying, I don't know you, of others saying, but we ate with you, and of him saying, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping of gnashing of teeth, listen, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. When you are conscious of the contrast, there they are, eating, feasting, and you are shut out. You will wail with an inconsolable grief and gnash your teeth. And is it not the same in Christ's first reference in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12, where to the centurion Jesus says, and I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom, but the sons of the kingdom, he's there referring to the unbelieving Jews, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth as they see others enjoying the eternal blessedness of God and know that it's not for they themselves. Conscious of that contrast, there will be a weeping and gnashing of teeth. And is it not interesting that in that encounter which Jesus has with the centurion, the servant is set free from what? From being paralyzed and tormented. And it's almost as though Jesus takes those words up when he describes those who will be tormented at the sight of others knowing the blessedness of God. I think the meaning of the weeping and gnashing of teeth is primarily the conscious dawning of an irreversible reality. That they, the righteous, through faith, are there. And I am here. And I'm subject to this forever, as promised, as I was warned, but to which I did not take any heed. I think a weeping and a gnashing of teeth is a dawning of the realization of that truth, gnawing away in your consciousness that reality of the truth which was known, but you suppressed it. The consciousness of the eternal reality of the chasm which is there. You can't go from one to the other. A dawning of the reality of what's been lost. You can't enter. You are lost. That sense of utter despair and hopelessness. There's no get out clause. There's no get out of hell free card. Oh, the stupidity, the regrets, the remorse, the misery, the vain pleasures that I enjoyed, but for what? I'm just left with a weeping and a gnashing of teeth. There may be an element of anger. I mean, Jesus uses fire and darkness, doesn't he, to describe it. It's describing two different elements, so maybe there's anger, but I would say it seems to me that it's just that sense of shame and helplessness and hopelessness, the extreme anguish and utter despair of those conscious that they are consigned to this unrelenting yet just misery. And Jesus says it's a weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, how do we respond? Gosh. Many of you know I was very late to preparation this week, and you know in many ways I was thankful for that. I was thankful that I hadn't spent since Monday morning in this subject. Because it's solemn and it's sobering. And there's an element of distress, isn't there? But how do we respond? How do we respond? Number one, we're to see the purpose of Jesus' words. I'd say there are two. First of all, surely our Saviour used these words to be unforgettably evocative and provocative, to forewarn prophetically, to shock and to awaken. These are the words of Jesus of Nazareth. Have you ever known him to be untruthful? Have you ever known him to be untrustworthy? Have you ever known him to be anything other than loving? And so he warns people of the reality. And you know, back to the centurion, the only way to avoid the dreadful torment and the weeping and gnashing of teeth is to humble yourself and accept the authority of Christ, to bend the knee, to humble your heart and to flee to him to save you from your sin and the misery it deserves. And the second purpose, it seems to me, is to describe and to make plain the reality, in doing so, to encourage the believer. Because, as the youngsters heard recently on a Friday night, God is just. Vengeance is the Lord's. And there's a great hope and a consolation in that. Our faith has not been in vain. Now it challenges the 21st century mind, particularly in the West, but Psalm 76 says, surely your wrath against mankind brings you praise. You have to be very careful. It's a terrible thing, isn't it, to think of those who've gone before. And thankfully, we can never be certain, can we, of where somebody stood as they went to meet their Maker. But it's a distressing thing to think of what they are experiencing if they did not repent and believe. It's a distressing thing to think of our loved ones experiencing a weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. But in the grief that that brings us, we just have to be careful we don't cross a line and side with them against God in what is just. Secondly, we not only need to see the purpose, we need to see the contrast. We've described the experience of the unbeliever, but there are others mentioned in the parables. They are gathered into my barn. They are the righteous who will shine forth like the sun. There are those clothed with the wedding garment who will remain in the wedding hall that is full of guests to dine eternally on the very best. There will be, by God's grace, faithful servants who will hear the well done, be blessed and enter into the joy of the Lord. And for these folks, there will be no weeping and gnashing of teeth. Rather, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And we all deserve the former, but some of us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are going to enjoy the latter. The former would have been just, the latter's only just because of what Christ has done for us. See the purpose in his words, see the contrast. And thirdly, give heartfelt thanks and warn others. Give heartfelt thanks. I wonder if you've ever meditated on what it is you've been saved from, if you're a Christian here tonight. Ever imagine what your eternal destiny would have been like had he not saved you? The shut door. The torment of fire. The weeping, the gnashing of teeth, and you've been rescued from them all. Immortal honours rest on Jesus' head. He saves from death, destruction, and despair. Give thanks. And secondly, warn others by life, by the quality of our lives, and by lip. Yet perhaps meditate on their likely destiny at the moment. And do that prayerfully, that we'd be more, all the more inclined to pray for them and to live wholeheartedly before them and graciously and humbly warn them and point them to the truth. And the last thing with which we close, surely our response must be to live essentially for Christ. Because he's the sole reason for the contrast, isn't he? And we're to live essentially for him, seeing and adoring him who, one, himself wept. He was a man of sorrows, familiar with grief. He was grief-stricken over Jerusalem, over those who would not repent and believe. You can't say he doesn't care about you this evening. He wept over the proud hearts and stubborn wills of Jerusalem. Oh, how he would have loved to have gathered them under his wings like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but he says, you would not. And he wept. And secondly, live essentially for Christ, the sole reason for the contrast, seeing and adoring him who, out of love for you and me, knew and gladly faced exceeding sorrow and deep distress. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, he saw the cup of God's wrath, which he was going to drink down and experience something of hell on our behalf. He knew what it was to be exceedingly sorrowful and deeply distressed. But out of love for you and me, he gladly faced that. Out of love for you and me, he knew and gladly faced being, did you notice, bound hand and foot and nailed to a cross. The Lord of heaven and earth gladly faced that out of love for you and me. And there he was cast willingly, as it were, into the outer darkness of Calvary. The sun stopped shining for 3 hours. Darkness covered the land. Christ Jesus, the light of the world, entered into outer darkness as he who knew no sin was made sin for us. Live essentially for Christ, the sole reason for the contrast, seeing and adoring him who gladly faced the fiery furnace of his Father's fury as he died for sin and faced the wrath of God against that sin, turning it aside from his people and having it fall upon him. The fiery furnace of the Father's fury as he lovingly died that we might be forgiven. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. Believing friend tonight, like me, you're not your own. You've been bought at an immense price. What a price. How shall you live in return? Give him your soul, your life, your all. He's worthy of nothing less.